Well, we've come to that point of year where I say, I don't know where the summer went. Are you like that? It seems like the older I get, the more I kind of think in those sort of terms. It's like, where did the years go? You know? I remember back when you were in high school, when, you know, you're a freshman in high school and you're thinking 4 years to graduate, that seems like an eternity, right? And now when you get to be when you get to be a little older, it's sort of like 4 years seems like nothing, right? Doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like 4 years just zap by really quickly? This summer we've been looking at a lot of the several different leaders in the Old Testament, from Samuel through Solomon, and looking for ideas and principles about what it means to be a godly leader, with the idea that being a godly leader isn't just for people with a particular office or a particular title or somebody that's wearing a crown, but that every one of us in one form or another is a leader. Whenever you have any kind of influence or potential influence in the life of another, you are a leader. And sometimes I think we don't realize how much influence we really do have in the lives of others. Not just in the things that we say, but all the more in the things that we do. Now, as I've been kind of looking back over the summer, I've been thinking about all the things that I've learned. And I don't know about you. Maybe you think that pastors already know it all. I can understand why you might think that. But no, every time, this is the beauty of being a pastor. Every time I get into God's word, there's always something. You know what I'm talking about, Gary, right? There's something new, even in those texts that you've probably read and studied 1,000 times. And that's the beauty of God's living word, is that His Holy Spirit can bring new things to our minds and to our hearts. And the learning is endless as our hearts are open to receive it. But we've also, looking at Solomon, we've acknowledged that there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Yes? There's a lot of things that I know. There's a lot of things that you know. There's information that we've built up in our minds over years from all the things we've studied and all the experiences that we've had. We know a lot of stuff. Also, from your experience, you've also learned how to do a lot of things, right? Experience is really important. You can read all the books in the world about how to ride a bicycle. You maybe even know enough on how to teach someone else how to ride a bicycle. But you and I know that none of us will be able to ride a bicycle unless we get on a bicycle and try it and do it and fall down a few times. That's how we learn. So I think I've learned a lot of things in life, both in book learning, but also in experience. But all of those things don't necessarily add up to wisdom. Wisdom is that ability to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is unhealthy. Wisdom is that gift that God gives us to be able to then look at a situation and apply good principles to them. I might know the principles, but now I have to apply those principles. But this passage about Solomon today reminded me that just as knowledge doesn't guarantee wisdom, wisdom in itself doesn't guarantee that we will live godly lives. Wisdom is something that has to be applied. It's not magical. And there's a lot of things, as I've thought about myself this week, I've thought, yeah, you know, there's a lot of times God has given me deep wisdom and insight, and I have failed to act on it. And why would I do that? If I'm that wise and knowledgeable, why is it that I would ever not do what that wisdom teaches me? Well, there's a lot of things that can get in the way, and that's kind of what we want to look at today. Solomon was held up as the wisest man in the world, right? He was not only known among his people, but he was known worldwide. We looked at the Queen of Sheba and the story about her coming to visit Solomon because she heard his reputation as being a very wise person, and she wanted to soak in his wisdom. But what we also noticed last week about the Queen of Sheba, and you're sort of reading between the lines, that her hunger for wisdom also came from an emptiness in her heart that she knew needed to be filled. She didn't really know what it was. But if you remember, what the story said was not only that she was drawn to the fact that he was wise, but that she saw in him a relationship with God. She probably didn't really know exactly what that relationship was. She didn't really know who the God was that Solomon worshiped. But she saw something in him that seemed to fill that desire, that hole in her heart, that God-shaped hole in her heart. And so for us to have wisdom means not only to know stuff and to discern stuff, but then to live that wisdom in such a way that it serves and honors God. Yes? Does that sound like a pretty important thing for being a Christian? Not just to know it, not just to discern it, but then by God's grace to be able to live it. So what gets in the way for Solomon? He seems to be doing pretty well. He's built the temple. I mean, what an honor that is, that he's the one who gets to build the holy temple for God. David, his father, had longed to do that, but God said, no, I'm going to save that for the next generation. And so Solomon gets that honor. And then on top of that, as we read, is when Solomon prays that God give him wisdom. And God is honored by his request. Why? Because Solomon had the opportunity to treat God like a genie in a bottle and say, God, give me this, give me this, give me this. But instead, he asks for something that's really not selfish, but is to serve others well, his people well. He asks for wisdom. And God honors that selfless gift by giving him the wisdom that he asks for. But it seems like everything is going along pretty well as a whole in his kingdom. But then, well, Solomon decides to get married. And married, and married, and married again, and married again, right? Now, there's nothing wrong. And in culturally, that was acceptable to have multiple wives. Not a problem in itself. However, there's maybe where the distinction comes between knowledge and wisdom. I don't know about you. This is just a confession about me. I'm still having trouble being married to one person. Or maybe what I should really say is, she's having trouble being married to one person. You know, I mean, I admit that it's hard. Marriage is hard. Marriage is challenging. And I can't imagine what it's like any more than, you know, I have a child who's an only child. I can't imagine having six or seven kids in my family. That's why I look for wisdom from Jessica all the time, because she understands parts of the world better than I do, because she had five brothers and sisters, right? She knows what it's like to be a part of a big family. You have to experience it. But in this situation, Solomon is in a situation where, you know, culturally, morally, ethically, everything, he's not off base having multiple wives. But what is it that drives him to want to have multiple wives? Well, it said that he loved lots of women. So you got a sense, at one level, it's a personal desire. And then he's like, hey, I'm the king. I can kind of like do whatever I want. You know, I remember when I was in high school being terrified when I was at a high school dance, asking a girl if she would actually dance with me, right? And then that's only the first step, is then when she says no, how am I going to respond to that, right? What do I have? This is this insecurity in my mind as I'm walking over to say, will you dance with me? I'm thinking, why in the world would she say yes? Because in my own mind, I'm thinking, I wouldn't say yes to me, right? That guy, that nerdy clarinet player with the big old glasses. Yeah, back then, I know it's hard to believe, I wasn't anywhere near as cool as I am now. You, yeah, I'm kind of hurt by your laughter. But you're all very discerning. I can see that. But see, Solomon doesn't have that problem. Oh my goodness, he's the king, right? He can just step in and say, you know, hey, I'm the king, marry me. You know, and in fact, many of his weddings were probably not even arranged with a proposal to the woman. They were probably made as a proposal to her father, a king in another nation. You know, as it says, so many of these wives, they were royalty. They were princesses. And when we look at that, we start to see that there's a little more behind this, probably, than oh, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Oh, you're lucky, Josh, in the covenant we don't have the powers of excommunication, because I would be... Execution. Thank you for the great gift of not letting that stay up there too long. That was my brother, by the way, if any of you are wondering. Now I totally lost my place. What was I talking about? Okay, so Solomon is in a position where he can follow the desires of his own heart to be drawn toward women, but also there was probably some other political benefits that came with that. You know, as often through history, you've often seen royalty married to royalty in another nation because it's part of treaties and aligning yourself with another party. So in a sense, there could be some of what something strategic in what Solomon is doing is also building alliances with these other nations, right? So those are other things that kind of come with the territory. There might be all kinds of other sort of background things that go into it. But what the scripture specifically points to is that this is really, at its root, it's about Solomon's desires. Now you'd think in all of his knowledge and experience and wisdom, he might want to be able to say, you know, maybe I shouldn't have 700 wives. You know, maybe I could cut it back to 200 or something like that. But the other thing that's all the more troubling is the fact that God has actually told him. God has already given him direction. Don't take foreign wives. So as much as he can do it in terms of the culture, he's actually chosen to disobey God in this moment. Now, God isn't arbitrary. God just doesn't say, you know, I don't really like those people, and so don't marry them. No, what God says, as we see from the passage, is he's saying, you know, what'll happen if you get yourself mixed up with people in these other cultures with other gods? There's always going to be a great danger that you're going to follow those other gods. And if you notice nothing else about Yahweh, Yahweh is, oh, how does the scripture put it? A jealous God. Now, I know that when we think of jealousy, we think of human jealousy and we think about being petty and spiteful and stuff like that. But when God is jealous, it's not like our jealousy. What it is actually a jealousy that's designed for our good. God says, I want to be and must be your one and only God because this is the way I made you to be. I made you to be in communion with me, the source of all life. And if you get away from that, like the vine and the branches Jesus will talk about, if you get away from that, you won't live the fullness of life that I have for you. God isn't arbitrary. He's very purposeful. And so when he gives direction to Solomon, to his people, not to intermarry with the other nations, it's for their own spiritual well-being, as well as for the well-being of the mission that they have to be a blessing of God's grace to all the nations. That goes all the way back to Abraham, yes? So whenever they follow their selfish desires and go away from God's word and God's specific direction, you know something is not going to go right. That's the way it works. Oftentimes, I hear people say, well, you know, I don't like reading the Old Testament. I like the New Testament because God seems really nice in the New Testament. You know, he seems like the guy like Jesus puts the lamb on his shoulders. But the God in the Old Testament just seems mean and spiteful. But usually the folks that are saying that have not read deeply into the story. Because all of the things that are couched in the terms of God's judgment that we think is harsh are actually God creating boundaries for his people to live in the fullness that he's invited them to live into. And the things that to us sound like God being arbitrarily angry in judging people, it's actually God saying, you know, you kind of reap what you sow, you know? It's almost the first time my son got on a bicycle, talking about bicycles, right? I wanted to let him kind of do his own thing, but I was afraid for him, right? I was scared for him. So I wanted to give him a lot of rules. Okay, you do this, you do this, you do this. But like I mentioned a little while ago, there are certain things that you're only going to learn by actually doing. And so when Christian got on his bike and the first time he fell down, was that my judgment of him? Was that me punishing him for the fact that he didn't ride his bicycle perfectly? No. But I did allow him to fall because I knew that that would be the only way that he'd learn. Of course, I also put lots of helmets and pads on him and stuff like that because I was kind of a paranoid father. But still, you see the difference? I think we look at, oh, God's this judgmental God striking people because they made him upset. But that's human judgment. That's human wrath. But the godly kind of judgment is one that is designed to shape us into the image of the God who's made us. Yes? And so that's the same thing here. God has given Solomon very specific directions, but he's also given Solomon free will, like you and me, right? And he knows that Solomon could break God's will, and he does. But the good news about God is that he will allow us to bear the consequences of our failures, but he will also, in the end, rescue us. And that our failures will not ultimately cut us off from God anymore. That's the gift that we have in Christ. But bad news, folks. If you thought when you accepted Jesus that your life was suddenly going to go perfect, or that you could do whatever you want because God's got to forgive you. You know, when people say that to me, I say, well, yeah, it's actually true. God will forgive you no matter what, but he will also allow you to bear the consequences of your actions. Don't think you're going to escape the consequences of your actions. Why does God do that? Because he doesn't like you? No, actually, because he loves you. And he knows that that's the only thing that will shape you. God's hoping that Solomon will learn from his mistakes. But let's look at the insidiousness of what happens. It's not just simply a thing where God made a rule, Solomon broke it, and then some bad things happen. It's one of those things, kind of like his dad, King David, where one thing leads to another thing and leads to another thing, and it just kind of snowballs to become something really problematic. I'm sure on the day that Solomon was having one of his weddings, he was thinking, this is all great, this is all beautiful, this is all fine. But then came the moment when he realized, you know, I got to keep 700 women happy. Again, I'm still struggling with one, right? But 700 women happy. So when his heart should be focused on how do I please God, who is the source and center of my life, suddenly, in the tyranny of the moment, it's like, how do I make her happy? You know, even the Apostle Paul kind of warned us about that. He said, you know, we'd probably be all better off if we didn't get married, because then we get caught up in worrying about pleasing each other. Well, but at the same time, neither is Paul saying don't get married or marriage is terrible or anything like that. But it's a special thing we have to watch, because one of the dangers we always have is when God gives us these beautiful relationships with each other. And they are beautiful, and they're purposeful, and it's God's design. But he gives us these relationships. But any time any of God's gifts comes ahead of God, that's when we get into trouble, right? That's the very definition of idolatry, is when you take something, good or basic, and you turn it into something more important than God. Anything, good or bad, can be an idol. And so it starts here with him going, oh, okay, I need to keep these women happy. I can imagine the juggling that must have been going on, right? And so he realizes that a big part of what would make them happy is that they're able to maintain as much of their culture as possible. But this is the problem. This is the problem about bad religion. Bad religion gets into a culture and we find we do it simply because it's part of a culture, not because there's any particular purpose for it. Now, that's certainly true about idol worship. And you look at, what do we got here? We got Ashtoreth, and we've got Chemosh, and we've got Moab's god, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, right? They all have their own different gods. And they have probably been culturally a part of their lives as long as they've known. In other words, probably every one of these 700 women, every one of these 700 women probably didn't, you know, go online and say, good religions for this generation. No, they inherited the religion that was given them by their culture, and they just never questioned it. Now, you might say, well, thank goodness we have the right religion. Well, true, but the thing is, we can do the same thing with our religion. If we're simply Christians because our parents were Christians, or we simply do Christian stuff or go to church because that's the way it works in my family culture, without having a transformed heart, a renewed life by the Spirit of the living God and a relationship through Jesus Christ, then it's just culture. It's not a life-changing relationship. So the problem here, in a sense, is that Solomon is starting to fall into the same kind of approach to religion as his wives by trying to please them. He knows the God of the universe personally. He gets personal messages from God. How cool is that, right? And yet even then, he's starting to think in terms of, well, okay, my relationship with God is a religion, and my wives have some other religions. And then he gets this brilliant, horrible idea. I know, let's just sort of mix them all together and see if we can make everybody happy. Have you ever tried that? Okay, Gary, you and me, nobody else listen. Have you ever tried that in church where you thought, you know, as a pastor, I would so love it if just everybody was happy? And then you tried to make everybody unhappy in church. How did that go? Maybe you never tried that. It didn't, right? It doesn't work, right? Because you just can't. Any more than you can make 700 wives all happy, right? It doesn't work that way. So that's a big part of the reason that the wisdom that God gives us is, keep me, the living God, at the center of your life. Because if you follow all the winds of trying to please other people, you'll blow here and then you'll blow there. And next thing you know, everything's falling apart. That's why God is saying, keep your eye on me. You may not make everybody happy all the time, but you'll be constant and you'll have at your disposal the ability to minister to the real needs of everybody. That's one of the things that parenting taught me. You know, there are times when my child wants a chocolate bar right before dinner, and I say, no, you can't have a chocolate bar right before dinner, because I know what's going to happen if I do, right? He's not going to eat his dinner, and then he's going to be all hopped up on sugar. I mean, I've learned a few lessons as a dad. And the thing is, I don't like the fact that he's mad at me in that moment, but the fact is, I know what's best for him. Of course, then he doesn't see that I ate the candy bar when he went into the house. But I didn't spoil my dinner because there's always room for more food. But you see what happened. Solomon then was getting his eyes off it. But what happened then is not only that he's watering down his faith and losing his focus on the God who is the source of his life, but he's totally compromised everything. You want to know something really interesting about Molech and Chemosh? You know how both of them get, in the NIV, get the nice little adjective before their names, the detestable ones. You know that why they were detestable? They weren't just detestable because they weren't real gods. They weren't just detestable because God didn't like them. They weren't just detestable because they were getting in the way of Solomon's relationship with God. Both of those gods required human sacrifice. Molech expected people to sacrifice their babies There were people, because of their culture and so ingrained in all they ever knew about religion, that found that it was a normal thing to see children and in some cases adults sacrificed to appease the god. I mean, detestable isn't a strong enough word, is it? No. So you see, God's jealousy isn't just was, you know, I want him to like me more than the other gods. It's because if you follow those other gods, you're following the way to death. And he's offering Solomon the way to life. So you see, what started as a simple thing of Solomon trying to keep everybody happy meant that he was watering down everything, not only that he believed, but everything that he knew from his life experience, from his wisdom. But he didn't follow his wisdom. And in the end, he found himself supporting things that were detestable, not only to God, but were destructive to his people. And it was his people that he was called to shepherd. He was failing everything that he was called to be, but it started with one little thing of wanting to make one out of 700 happy, and then it snowballs. And that's the danger. That's the danger of losing sight of having God be at the center of everything that we do, our discernment, and how we make decisions. I was really drawn, looking at this passage, I was really drawn to the parable of the sower. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower? I'm going to read for you. This is from Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read Jesus' explanation of the parable. He says, okay, the farmer sows the word, and some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes, takes away the word that was sown in them. Now others, like seed sown in rocky places, they hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Then this, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. What I think is so interesting about the thorns is that it doesn't actually say that the plant's gonna die or not function at all. In other words, in Jesus' parallel, in his parable, the parallel in his parable is that it doesn't necessarily mean that this person isn't a child of God, but it says that child of God is not bearing fruit as a child of God because they've lived among the thorns. Solomon doesn't lose his relationship with God, but the thorns just, they drown it out. They snuff it. All the beautiful fruit that God wanted to bring through Solomon's reign is now getting stifled and limited and in some cases destroyed. So what does it say are the problem? The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. You see any of Solomon in that? You see anything there? The worries of this life, how do I make everybody happy? Right? The deceitfulness of wealth, hey, I'm the king. I can have whatever I want. I can press a button and they got to give me whatever I want. I'm the king. That's the deceitfulness of wealth, right? And the desires for other things. The bottom line is when he let things water down his faith and focus on God, who took over as king in his heart? His own selfish desires. Now, not all our desires are a bad thing, like an idol, right? They become an idol because we put those desires ahead of everything else. And so even some of the best things, if we make them into God, they become destructive. And that's what Solomon experienced. God didn't disown him. God didn't refuse to forgive him. But Solomon did bear the consequences. He knew in the next generation, God said, the kingdom would be taken from his family and given to another. And that's what happened. And see, that's one of the things I think God is trying to pound into my head at this point in my development as a follower of Jesus, is I realize there's still a part of my selfish brain that wants to say, well, you know, this is really not that bad because it doesn't hurt anybody else. Or if there's any consequences, I'll take the consequences. I may not be thinking that even consciously, but that's where Satan kind of works into the dark places in me. But the thing we forget is that everything we do in our lives has an influence on others. We got to remember that. Our culture wants to tell us the lie constantly that do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But it's like, but what doesn't hurt somebody else if you think about it? If you've got kids, you're the role model, right? And they will see everything that you do. They will know, right? All the choices that we make have some kind of consequence and influence on other people. And that's why it's so, so very important not to hide anything from God and say, God, I give you 98% of my life. That sounds like pretty good percentage, right? But the problem is that 2% you hold back has the potential like to become like a Molech or an Ashtoreth or a Chemosh that just eats away. And you may not see the results in your own life, but it may bear fruit down the line in your children or children's children or your Sunday school children or other people. Don't forget, every one of us is a leader because every one of us has an influence in someone else's life. Even if you can't see any other way that it's true, remember this, is that people are watching you. If you've made it known in any way, shape, or form that you're a follower of Jesus, people are watching you. They're watching, not necessarily critically, but they're watching you, and their image of who Jesus is going to come from how you live your life. Now, that sounds a little terrifying, right? Because you're thinking, oh, I better be perfect then, right? Well, the key is not being perfect, but the key is living with integrity. It's living true to the principles that you say you believe in. And that when you fail, which you and I will, that instead of hiding from it or making excuses for it or saying it's not really that bad, we're honest enough to acknowledge our failures, to say we need God's grace. And in some ways, my friends, that this is the cool thing. Sometimes the best witness we can be is not by being perfect in the world around us, but it's by being humble in the world around us and acknowledging our need for God. That's really where Solomon got off track, right? He knew deep in his heart his need for God, but he lost sight of it. And you hear the just kind of the pain in the words of the scripture where it's says something, you know, to the effect of, you know, Solomon didn't follow God with his whole heart like his father David. And then I want to go, wait a minute, like his father David, David was no perfect king. We know that, right? But David, when he failed, recognized his failure, acknowledged his failure, and humbly laid it before God and received God's forgiveness. You see, David, being a man after God's own heart, was not based on his perfection or goodness. It was based on his humility and his expression of his need for God with his every waking breath. We hope that in the end Solomon got back to that, but we don't really know. But in this moment, we see how he lost sight of it, and we see the consequences that it had, not only in his own life, but in the lives of the people he was called to lead, and even the generations to come. So I know to finish this sermon series for the summer, this is kind of a heavy one, right? It's like, you know, it's a cautionary tale. But the good news is, here's the great news, right? We can look at the thorns in our own lives. We can stop and say, you know, there probably are areas where the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and my desires for other things are getting in the way. But the good news is you belong to Christ. So those things are only getting in the way. They haven't destroyed you and they haven't destroyed your future. Give them to God. Say, God, here are the thorns. Take them away. and do in me what you want me to do. And you know what happens when we are humble and surrender to God like that? Well, Jesus says it. He says, you're then like the seed sown on good soil. You hear the word and you accept it and you produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what is sown. More and more I'm convinced that the goodness that God is asking of us is not something for us to achieve. It's something for us to let go of all the things that get in the way of that goodness and let God's goodness work through us. That's what he wanted for Solomon. And when Solomon did that was when Solomon was at his best. When we do that, that's when we're at our best, not only as individuals, but as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, as witnesses in the world. Being a follower of Christ is a heavy deal, right? It's a heavy deal. And yet at the same time, Jesus will say, come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? Sometimes it feels like the yoke is very, very heavy. But that's when God says, now it's only heavy because you're holding on to it, thinking that you've got to release it. You've got to be the one to lift it off your shoulders. But what Jesus is saying, come to me and let me do it. And you'll suddenly find that being a follower of Jesus is the most beautiful and life-giving thing that you've ever known. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for our time to worship you. Thank you for the beautiful sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, we've met with you in this place, and we give you praise that you go with us from this place. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, empower us in our lives this week. Show us with the wisdom and the discernment that you've given us to see the difference between right and wrong. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, to live accordingly. And when we fail, Lord, which we will, Lord, give us the humility and the faith in your forgiveness to hand it back to you, to lay it at your feet, to experience your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray through our lives, through our brokenness as well as our goodness, let your glory be shown to the world, that they might come to you. Because like the Queen of Sheba, there's a God-shaped hole in every one of their hearts. And I pray that through us, that they will see you. In Jesus' name, amen.